Well, good morning. Another wonderful Lord's Day with the sun shining and the refreshing rain. It's just a great opportunity that we have to be together here, and I'm thankful that you're able to be here this morning. Whenever we study in our Sunday morning class the incident of David and Bathsheba, it's hard not to think about the subject of repentance. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because that is really the key lesson to be learned from that particular event. And that is that no matter what we do, how bad it is, and of course what David did was horrible, yet we know that God has made provision for the sinner to be forgiven, even as David was. But you know, the concept of repentance is something that I'm fearful is fading. Doing some study on this, I discovered that even back in the 1930s, so we're talking over 70 years ago, that some of the Bible commentators and some of the religious leaders of the day were writing about and expressing their concern for the fact that it seemed like that the subject of repentance was not being preached as often as it should have been. Even the secular individuals were making observations along those lines. Well, if that was a concern 70 years ago, I suspect it's something that is even of greater concern today. And that's why I think it is a good subject for us to revisit from time to time. J.W. McGarvey said, and you remember he was a 19th century Christian, J.W. McGarvey said that from his viewpoint, the most difficult thing that people are asked to do is to repent. And I'm fully persuaded that that is an accurate observation, because there's a lot of things that people are willing to do short of repentance that I think corroborate that proposition. Now, in many religious circles today, the subject of repentance is almost taboo. I found a reference to a quote, but I never could put my finger on it, but I'm confident enough that it's a fact that I'm going to go ahead and relate it. But what I read was that Rick Warren has said that he doesn't preach on repentance anymore, because he thinks that that is something that's just too harsh for the ears of people in the 21st century. And again, as I reflect upon this, and I'm going to give you some evidence for it, I think again that that is a popular sentiment. That repentance is one of those old Bible words that we just kind of need to, you know, toss out with the dinosaurs and move on to something that's a little more positive and a little more upbeat nowadays. So is the subject of repentance archaic, or is it something that we need to give some careful thought to? Well, you know where I'm going with this. Of course we do. We must. In fact, it's imperative that we understand what God says on the subject. Let's pray together about this. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have revealed to us your will, that you have demonstrated to us your love, and that you have enabled us to know what we need to do in order to be pleasing in thy sight and how to live our lives. And we pray to that end, Father, that you will bless us as we study together this morning, so that when we leave here, that your word will be in our heart and we will do our very best to live for thee. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. In order to help us to understand the subject, let's just turn our minds and thoughts back for a moment to the first century. And I put a date on there of somewhere around 25 AD, because that was about the time that John the Baptist began his ministry. And you might remember that according to the record, essentially the first words out of his mouth when he began preaching were these that are recorded in Matthew chapter 3. In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. That was the first thing that John said to the people of his day. It's time to repent. Now, what's interesting is that as far as we know, his message was aimed primarily at very religious people. And I suspect that the common perception is that if you're religious, then, hey, repentance is not something you need to worry about. It's those horrible, horrible sinners out there in the world. They're the ones that need to be hearing about repentance, not me. And I'm sure this grated on the Jews. And in fact, those that had come to him got a full dose of his unvarnished truth. As we read later on in verse 5, when he said to those that had come out to him, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, he knew that their religion was a facade. It was a joke. They were playing at being righteous. It was self-righteousness. And so he went right to the heart of the matter, again, calling upon the people to repent. But he was not the only one in that era. How about Jesus? Again, let's look at Mark's account of Jesus' ministry when it began. Verse 14, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe in the gospel. So now, again, as God's plan comes to fruition and the fulfillment of his purposes in the person of Christ and the message of that day, what is it? The good news about what? Well, among other things, the gospel is, the kingdom is at hand, but also, here's what you need to do about it. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, Jesus and John both were echoing the same message. And then, of course, the one that we just read from Acts chapter 17. Here, the Apostle Paul, of course, now this is probably 35 or 40 years later than when Jesus and John were preaching, but still, it gives us a bit of an insight into God's will. And that is when Paul came to this great city of religious people. Remember, he looked around, he saw all these idols to these gods, and here was one to an unknown God. And he said, I perceive that you are very religious. And then what did he say to them? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So, yes, that was something that was preached over and over again. It's always been God's plan that men are to repent. That is, to change their life, to change their mind, and change their heart as a result of the appeal of God's message to them. Well, what about today? How about in the modern world of good old USA? It's kind of like, where we live is a whole lot like it was in Athens. You stop and think about it for just a moment. Here, Athens was a city of comfort. You know, people had the good life. They spent a lot of time pursuing recreational activities. They were fascinated by new ideas. The information age of the day was up there on Mars Hill. It wasn't on the internet. But, you know, they just, well, some of those guys went up there and they didn't have anything better to do, just sit around and kick around some of these new ideas. And so there was not just a whole lot of difference in terms of the kind of mindset of people between Athens 2,000 years ago and what we're used to in our world today. And again, there were a lot of religious people there, and it was not too popular to speak ill of other people's beliefs and their God. And if you know one fellow liked this God, well, that was okay. That was his business. Let him go that way, and I'll go my way, and everybody can be happy. That's kind of the way it was in Athens. Well, I dare say that the end thing to do, religiously speaking, today is to be tolerant of other people's religion. That is something that you hear, maybe not those exact words, but certainly the disposition is there. Be loving and tolerant of what anybody wants to believe as long as they're honest and sincere and it's in the name of religion. And so now, the freedom of religion means to a lot of people, well, you're free to believe what you want to believe. And if you don't want to believe something, you're free to do that. And nobody gets disturbed one way or another about that. I wonder how it would go over if the Apostle Paul came into Southern California today, and he went to religious groups hither, thither, and yon, and he said to them, your worship is in vain. You need to repent. I don't think that'd go over too good. But people would not take kindly to that appeal. But that's exactly what he was doing in Athens. Is, yes, I see you're religious. Yes, I see you've got all of these objects of worship out here. But you know what? I'm going to tell you about the one true and the living God, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. And he is the one that is saying this, repent. And that message is as relevant today as it was in first century Athens. However, a lot of people don't buy into it. And I think that one of the most the greatest pieces of evidence that I could submit right now to support that is what's been going on with Tiger Woods. And I know a lot of people are sick and tired of hearing about this. But you know what this does, at least it occurs to me, what this does is it gives us a real good insight into people's thinking about sin, about what people need to do in response to sin, and what other people's assessment of things like this is. And Betty said just yesterday she saw the result of a survey that indicates that 91% of the people that have surveyed said they really don't care about what has been done by Mr. Woods. In case you've missed it, he has admitted that he's been unfaithful to his wife and that he has been cheating on her with a number of other women. But 91% of the people, according to this particular survey, said they really don't care. They asked Jack Nicklaus what he thought about it, and he said, it's none of my business. Do you think Paul, or do you think Jesus, if he were here today, would say, if asked, oh, well, that's not my business, that's a personal matter? You see, that is the kind of thinking that we're dealing with. And the question that I raise is what does that say about the moral compass of our society? Where is it? What direction is it pointing? It's certainly not pointing toward the Word of God, because God cares about that kind of thing. God is explicit and definitive in saying and in defining what sin is and what people need to do about it, and of course what needs to be done about it is that people need to repent. But it's no wonder that there are fewer and fewer appeals for repentance if people say, I don't care. You know, that would not resonate, would it, with those kind of people that are saying, I don't care. Well, you know, preacher stands up and says, God says repent. And they say, repent of what? It's no big deal. Oh, maybe he made a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes. And, you know, so we just, you know, we just kind of whitewash it and move on. But we're talking about changing that which is wrong and rectifying that which is wrong. And that's what repentance requires. The word repent means to turn. Completely turn from going the wrong direction to turning to doing what is right. And so if there is such a thing as right and wrong, and there is, God defines it, and we're going the wrong way, when the call comes to repent, we must turn and go the right way. And we are surrounded by a world which has said, oh, well, there's no, you know, these things that religious people used to think were wrong, oh, no. We don't talk about adultery anymore. We don't talk about homosexuality anymore. What's been done is that the redefinition of sin is now couched in language like, oh, well, alternate lifestyle and significant other and all of these other generic, blasé terms that try to smooth over the definitive Word of God that has made a clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong. That just doesn't appeal to people today. And so, it's no wonder then that we have a lot of religious groups, and even as Mr. Ironside talked about 70 years ago and others since then, you know, it seems like we're moving away from this idea of calling upon people to change their lives. Now the appeal is, hey, come as you are, doesn't really matter. You know, there was an article in the Register it was about a year ago, about a Christian church up here in Orange. And in the article, the interview with their preacher made it very clear that they accept any kind of lifestyle, whatever your situation is, where, you know, the doors are open, you come in, we take any and all. Without having to change. No repentance. Forget it. No wonder people are drawn to that, because there's no need for them to even consider the subject of right and wrong. And certainly, there's no need then to make any kind of a sacrifice. In the midst of talking about sexual sins in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus used a couple of illustrations that I think really drive the point home. Remember, he talks about the fact that, first of all, if you look on a woman to lust after her, that's committing adultery. That's Matthew 5, 28. Now look at verse 29 and 30 with me in Matthew 5. If thy right eye causes thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. It was said, therefore, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that everyone that puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Again, God's word on such things as adultery and unlawful divorce and remarriage is so clear. But people, oh no, we can't make that kind of a sacrifice. That's just too much to ask. Now, look at the context here of this statement, or the two statements in this context that Jesus illustrates his point with. If your right eye is causing you to stumble, he says, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, he's not advocating bodily dismemberment. Here's the point. You must be willing, we must be willing, to get rid of whatever it is that stands in the way of our right behavior. Whatever it is, we must be willing to sacrifice that. Now, what do people think about that? Well, again, I heard another discussion of this on the radio day before yesterday. It was on one of these sports talk shows, and they were talking about the rumors that are flying around about what Tiger's wife is asking him to do. And one of the suppositions is that maybe Tiger's wife is asking him to give up golf. And in the discussion, one of the guys said, you know, one thing that if Tiger's going to get back with his wife and get his life turned around, he's going to have to change his friends. And they specifically cited a few fellows. He said he's going to have to quit running around with the likes of Michael Jordan and Charles Barkley and a few other guys like that, I guess that are well known for their escapades and their immoral lifestyle. Then the question was raised on the talk show, these two guys talking, said, well, would you give up that? And in fact, one of them, apparently another rumor was that his wife's going to ask him to give up golf, to get him away from that environment. And the guy said, would you give up golf for your wife and for your family? And you know what the answer was? You're right. Absolutely not. No way would I give that up. I mean, the guy's making $100 million a year. He was. And look at all of the power and the press and the money and the stuff that he's got. Why, you mean you'd give that up? And the answer was no, they wouldn't. How does that square with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand? You see, no way do people want to have to give anything up in order to be right with God. That is the vast majority of people. I mean, that's just unthinkable. No wonder that repentance is considered a dinosaur and it's not being preached or urged upon people today. Well, what we have to be careful of, you say, well, you know, I know how important it is. One thing we have to be careful of is that to us, who know that God requires repentance, we know the importance of it. We know that it was commanded. We know that John taught it. We know Jesus taught it. We know that Paul preached it. Is that it doesn't just become another letter in our paradigm. And by that I mean, most everybody in this room understands belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. B-R-C-B. Well, what about the R? Oh, well, yeah, I believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And we just kind of let it roll off of our lips and we don't really stop and think about what it means to us. And that's the way Satan operates. If he can get us to sort of just kind of glide over it and gloss over it, then we may be in danger of not repenting. So where does it begin? You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul says to the brethren in the church at Corinth, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Godly sorrow. Deep, genuine, sincere sorrow for sin. The kind of sorrow that the psalmist talked about, David talked about in Psalm 51 in verse 17, where he says, the sacrifices of God, what God is really looking for is not outwardly, plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, or giving up golf. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. That is where it starts. It's with that attitude of heart that says, I am so sorry for what I have done. I realize that I have sinned against God. We're talking about more than an act. We're talking about genuine change. Now, the other kind of sorrow is sorrow of the world that says, oops, I got caught. Okay, yeah, I know, it's wrong. I won't do that anymore. But there's no engagement of the heart or the soul in the process. You see, again, it's more than an act. It is an attitude that we're talking about. That's where godly sorrow enters the picture. You remember Judas was profoundly sorry for what he had done. He took the money back to the Jewish leaders and threw it down to them and said, "Here, I don't want this anymore." But did it cause him to change his life? No, he went out and hanged himself. He went out and committed murder, self-murder. No indication whatsoever. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said that it was better for him if a millstone had been hanged around his neck and been thrown into the sea. He did not change his heart. So godly sorrow is more than just saying, "Oh, well, yeah, I'm not going to do that anymore." And that's something that we have to remember. It's also more than knowing that you are wrong. Peter and Barnabas are rebuked by the Apostle Paul whenever they were misbehaving. Galatians chapter 2 is the account of that. I want us to take a look at it, because whenever Peter and Barnabas were in Antioch, Paul said, "I resisted them to the face because they stood condemned." Now, what was going on? Well, in the next couple of verses you read that whenever they were eating with the Jews, they acted like they didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Okay. And then whenever they were with the Gentiles, they pretended they didn't go along with that Jewish religious stuff as far as the eating, the dietary restrictions and circumcision and so forth. And so what Paul did is he says, "You guys are wrong." Now, you know that they knew that they were wrong because they were putting on a show. They knew that it was wrong to be pretentious. And so just knowing that you're wrong without changing, and again, without the right attitude of heart and without the change that takes place in one's life, does not equate to repentance. And another thing, we know that godly sorrow is more than just feeling guilty. You know, David obviously felt the pain and the anguish of the guilt of his sin with Bathsheba and, of course, the murder of Uriah. I can't think of a more graphic description of his feelings than we find in Psalm chapter 32 when he said in verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It was eating him up. Every day just gnawing at his conscience. He knew that he was wrong and he felt the guilt of it, but he did not repent for months. Probably 8-ish, 9 months, somewhere along in there, about the time the baby was born. Now, what was the problem? Why is it that David, even though he knew he was wrong, even though he felt the guilt, what was standing in the way of repentance? I'll tell you what was standing in his way, the same thing that stands in everybody else's way. Pride. Pride. Read with me from Psalm chapter 38. First of all, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy truth, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down upon me. And there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Again, he's describing this painful condition. My iniquities have gone over my head, and it's a heavy burden that weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Now skip over to verse 13. "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, And I am like a dumb man that does not open his mouth. Yes, I am a man who does not hear, and in his mouth there are no arguments. He had closed his mind and his heart. He was stubbornly refusing to listen to the appeal of his conscience. And that's what stands in the way of most people's repentance. Pride is the biggest obstacle and deterrent to repentance. Well, what's going to get through? What is going to break down that barrier and penetrate that stubborn will? Well, first of all, let's recognize the fact that that when we do repent, it changes a person's life. I'm getting ahead of myself for just a second. It does change our lives whenever we repent. Again, John said to those Pharisees, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And of course, the change must come from the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we read about some who did change, but they are rebuked because Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, their change was not from the heart. But whenever we do change, we change and we live a new life. And of course, the new life that we as Christians recognize we are to live is the life that follows our baptism. Remember, he said you were buried with him and through baptism like unto death, that whenever you were raised to walk in newness of life. This is the new life that we are to live. Now, let's think about now the way that brings about this repentance. This is where I was going a minute ago. What is it that's going to produce this changed life? Open your New Testament with me now to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Paul said, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and that, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He said, don't you know that God's wrath has been poured out upon those who rebel against him? Of course they should know that. He's been talking about it since verse 18 of chapter 1. He said, hasn't it gotten your attention? Are you just turning a deaf ear to it? Or are you turning your back on it? Now, you know, this is not the PMA approach of Robert Schuller and Earl Nightingale and those guys that say, oh, let's just talk about love and sweet and nice things, and let's don't talk about the judgment of God. That's too negative. Well, I know that God intends for us to think about those things and to change our actions based upon the fact that punishment follows wrongdoing. I remember that I learned that lesson when I was about 7 or 8 years old. When I got punished, and I mean really punished, we're talking about with a belt, because I had disobeyed my parents. I didn't want to do that anymore. I didn't want any more of that belt. It got my attention. But you know, whenever people just, there's no real punishment to be concerned about, then a lot of times they don't want to change their actions. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 drives that point home in verses 11 and 12. Because the sentence of an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. If we understand the principle of punishment and divine retribution, then we will respect God for it. And that appeal is made over and over and over in the Scriptures. So that's one thing that we'll get through. Now, secondly, while we're in Romans chapter 2, the next verse said, Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? An awareness of judgment. And the second thing that Paul mentions here is the goodness of God. If we spent just a fraction of our day thinking about how good God is and the blessings that we have from Him and all the wonderful things that He provides for us, especially the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, wouldn't there be a dramatic awareness on our part of the disparity between God's goodness and love and greatness and our shortcomings? Wouldn't we be more in a state of recognition of the fact that we are continuing to fall short of the glory of God whenever we think about Him and how good and how great He is? Well, that's what Paul said. The goodness of God leads thee to do what? To repent. So have you thought lately and often about the goodness of God? I urge you to consider that. And so while you're thinking about that, consider this question. Do you need to repent? And I want you to erase that paradigm from your thought processes right now. Oh yeah, believe, repent, confess, baptize. I've done that, so that's taken care of. No. Let's think again carefully about our heart, our relationship to God, our attitude towards Him, and what we've done about it. So the question again is, do we need to repent? Do we need to change our attitude? May have changed our life. May have changed our actions. But is our heart right? Is our attitude right with Him? Is this something we can help you with this morning? If you need to respond to the Lord this morning in loving obedience to Him, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and we can help you in that in any way that's consistent with His Word, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.